Hey, friends, I've got a powerful insight to share with you about abortion today, and phone lines are open for your calls.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, to The Line of Fire, it is Monday. Just flew in from Dallas this morning, flew there from Sacramento on Sunday, so been on the road a lot, but delighted to be with you. Haven't missed a broadcast with all the travel. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call, and I try to do this as often as possible, so I'm opening the phone lines. As I do on Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. A bunch of things I want to talk to you about, things of real importance, of real significance. I want to share my heart with you, hopefully minister truth and life and light and courage and strength and hope and faith to you today. But the phone lines are open with anything you want to ask me about, anything you want to talk to me about. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I have written that God is neither Republican nor Democrat. I have written that Donald Trump is not my savior. No president is my savior or our savior. I have said many times that I don't have a lot of faith in the political system as a whole. I have said many times that the only solution to America's deepest problems is a gospel-based solution. I've said that. I believe that. That reflects my heart, that reflects the emphasis of my life and ministry. At the same time, it is right to call out parties for corruption or sin, to call out individual leaders for corruption or sin, to respectfully call for repentance. And when all six Democrat presidential candidates, along with independent Bernie Sanders, when all six of them came out and voted against a bill that would protect babies that survived abortion, a bill against infanticide, a bill saying whatever care would be given to a child born where the parents wanted that child to be born or the mother wanted that child to be born, whatever care would be given to a child of equivalent gestational age. So if it was 7 months or 8 months or whatever, that the same care would be given to a baby that survived abortion. Anyone with a beating heart, anyone with a conscience should vote for that. Obviously, even if you're pro-abortion, you should vote for it. So the fact that 44 Democrats, virtually all, just basically one exception, voted against the bill, so against infanticide, along with six Democratic presidential candidates and Bernie Sanders, to me, that was something to call out. We talked about this last week. And the article that I posted, in fact, let me just see where it's at now. I have an article when it's right to indict the Democrats, where I explain plainly why I did something I normally don't do, which is call out the whole party. Normally, I'll address the issues and the individuals, but this time it was right to call out the party, which has become the party of death. And there is an article that I wrote. Where is this? Hang on, just looking for it here. All six Democratic presidential candidates vote for infanticide. That was posted 6 days ago. That article just on the stream was shared 100,000 times. So it resonated. It struck a chord. It hit a nerve. What I want to do is go back in time with you and talk to you about what the Democrat Party platform was 20 years ago. So in my article, when it's right to indict the Democrats, I note that Time Magazine, July 26, 2016, pro-life leader Marjorie Dannenfelser noted this. On Monday night, so she's speaking about in July of 2016, the Democratic Party ratified a platform custom-made to reflect Hillary Clinton's policy agenda. And just when you thought the party couldn't get more extreme on abortion, think again. So she says, in contrast, in 1996, it was Bill Clinton, who's hardly a friend of the unborn, who said abortion should be, quote, safe, legal, and rare. It was 1996, with the last word indicating abortion isn't something to be celebrated. And then Danenfelser also pointed this out. In 1996, the DNC adopted a platform that characterized abortion as a difficult issue. And because of that, quote, we must respect the individual conscience of each American. It called for making abortion less necessary and more rare. Note those words, that we must respect the individual conscience of each American. Now, friends, it's rare when my bride of almost 43 years, March 14th of this year, 43 years of amazing marriage. So it's rare that she will comment to me about one of my articles, that Nancy will say to me, I really like that article, or, you know, I had a little different perspective, or whatever, you know, or differ with me on it. Every so often she will, but it's rare that she does. She sent me a text this morning as I was getting ready to fly out, appreciating this article from which I just quoted, when it's right to indict the Democrats. And I said, well, why did you think the article was especially good? And she said, well, the contrast from 1996, where the Democrat platform said we must respect the individual conscience of each American. She said, what happened? And then she wrote this, and listen to these words, very powerful words, very intense words. She said, I believe that the abortion issue's greatest danger is not necessarily to the unborn, but to the living, who are stripping themselves of their humanity by their own will. This is the love of many waxing cold, and we have lost the understanding and comprehension of our value as human beings. We will become cold barbarians with little understanding of what we are actually doing to ourselves and our psyches. We think we are simply ridding ourselves of unwanted children, but the loss is far greater and broader than that. She said this, our humanity is thrown in the trash along with all the body parts. Let me read that again. Our humanity is thrown in the trash along with all the body parts. The point is that with each nod of our head in agreement with this practice, we are slowly and imperceptibly destroying within ourselves what it actually means to be human. We are disposing of the God-breathed qualities and attributes that make us a special creation. It is destructive in the extreme by its insidious nature. I told her those words were prophetically sharp when she sent them to me. And we were just talking on the way out as I got home and turned right around to come back to the studio here. We were talking briefly. And obviously, there's the slaughter of the unborn, the horrific injustice, the cruelty, the ugliness of that must be exposed. I pray it'll be exposed through the Unplanned movie, which releases March 29th, and through Focus on the Family, doing a major campaign in New York City in May. And then right in Times Square, we've got all the giant billboards and signs. They're going to show live ultrasounds and things like that. And just give you a picture of the humanity of the children whose lives are being terminated in the womb. And for all of you who've had abortions and feel smitten over this, Jesus died for that sin as well. I'll say it 1,000 times. He died for that sin as well. And if you cry out to him for mercy and forgiveness, he'll forgive you. You may have a pain that you carry through the days over it, but he will absolutely forgive you. And he can use you to help others and to bring life and hope to others and help others not to make the wrong decisions that you made. Don't be condemned in your sin. Turn to God for mercy. And he knows, some of you, the extreme pressure you are under, the extreme duress you're under, how difficult the decision was. Even though it was a wrong decision, he understands. If you'll turn to him in repentance, he will have mercy and cleanse and forgive. I don't say these words to condemn, but to help us take hold of life and truth. The reality is that we are killing ourselves as we kill babies. We are embracing a culture of death. Let me share with you a couple of quotes from Mother Teresa. And if you don't have my book, Saving a Sick America, can I urge you to get the book, as well as the one coming out in August, Jezebel's War with America? Mother Teresa said this: the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion, which is war against the child. The mother doesn't learn to love, but kills to solve her own problems. Any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love, but to use any violence to get what they want. Abortion kills twice, she said. It kills the body of the baby, and it kills the conscience of the mother. Abortion is profoundly anti-women. Three quarters of its victims are women, half the babies, and all the mothers. Whoa. And she said this: we must not be surprised when we hear of murders, of killings, of war, of hatred. If a mother can kill her own child, what is left but for us to kill each other? And from her perspective, especially as a Catholic, she tied it in with contraception as well. Once that living love is destroyed by contraception, abortion follows very easily. Now, many of us have a different perspective than Mother Teresa did on contraception, but I add that quote in fairness to her, because that was passionate conviction of hers as well. And listen to this, another word from Mother Teresa, and I have this in my book, Saving a Sick America. America, yeah, it's not on that one, Kai. It's a separate. America needs no words from me to see how your decision in Roe v. Wade has deformed a great nation. The so-called right to abortion has pitted mothers against their children and women against men, and has shown violence and discord at the heart of the most intimate human relationships. And in my book, Jezebel's War with America, that comes out in August, that I'm tremendously excited about and tremendously burdened to get out to the maximum number of people, I have a chapter where I tie in abortion with the practice of baby killing in the ancient world. And when you see the bloodlust associated with it, I'm not talking about the woman under tremendous duress and pressure and pain, or the 15-year-old raped and doesn't know what to do, and people end up getting abortions with great difficulty. I'm not saying that in comparison when I speak of bloodlust. God have mercy on you that went through that trauma and that made that wrong decision, and may he restore you. But those who celebrate abortion and those who champion the right to abortion and the Planned Parenthoods making billions from abortion, it's bloodlust and it's greed, and it must be exposed. God have mercy on America. All right, a whole lot more to talk about, some wild transgender-related news as the LGBT movement is splitting some. And we'll get to your calls. As soon as we come back, I'll take some calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I have a colleague who does some publishing and will often send me very powerful meme quotes, maybe A.W. Tozer, maybe Charles Spurgeon, maybe someone or something else. And he sent me one that I posted on Twitter and on Facebook. And it is a graphic description of the sugar-coated gospel. Accurate description of sugar-coated preaching. If you're watching on Facebook or YouTube, then you'll see this, but I'll describe it for everyone else. There's a hand reaching out of the water. All right? So someone's drowning. There's a hand reaching out. And now, in the next slide, there's a hand reaching out to the hand that's drowning. And then it high fives the hand, and then the person sinks down. Yeah, that's what sugar-coated preaching does. Hey, yeah, man, everything good, everything great, man, you're good, I'm good, God's good, everything's good. And it doesn't deal with sin, and it doesn't deal with repentance, and it doesn't deal with holiness, and it basically buys a new shirt for someone dying of cancer. That's what it does. Instead of curing the cancer. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Phone lines open for all kinds of questions, and then we'll come back to cover some social issues, some moral and cultural issues. Let's go over to Louisiana. Andre, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call.
You're welcome. Do you know where Crowley, Louisiana is?
Yes, it's right outside of Lafayette.
All right, I'm scheduled to be there Saturday night, Sunday morning, this weekend.
This weekend? You know.
Yeah, Saturday night, Sunday morning. It's on our itinerary on our website.
Wow, you know what church or building? Because that's about 60, 50 miles from where I am.
That's not too far. Yeah, well, you go on with your question, and I'll tell you what, I found it. Northside Assembly of God, Saturday night, Sunday morning, in Crowley, Louisiana. When I saw Louisiana, I just realized I'm coming your way. So, to your question, sir.
I might have to change my schedule for Sunday.
Come on.
And I think I have to change my question because I really have something to say about the abortion issue, and I can probably call another time and ask the question that I originally wanted to ask you.
Well, why don't you share what's on your heart about abortion first? We'll start there.
Okay. And also, in line with what you're saying about the sugarcoating, in my opinion, the only victim in an abortion is the unborn child that's murdered. I know that I feel that it's a selfish act on the mother. Because outside of rape and incest, the only way that baby is in that womb is through either fornication or adultery, some willful sexual act on the mother's part. And Planned Parenthood and any other type of abortion clinic does not force that mother to come into that facility, does not handcuff them and put them on a train like the Nazis did to Jews. And so it's sin. Sin is the root of the whole thing, and to cover up one sin, another sin is enacted. So in my opinion, as bad as these laws are that support abortion and Planned Parenthood, they don't make a person come into that clinic. It's still that mother, I feel, is the major player in the abortion.
Yeah, well, Andre, obviously every mother that makes that decision is responsible. And there are many married couples that make the decision. They just, it's going to affect their careers, or, a selfish decision like that, or it's, they're just too busy right now to have another child. But without minimizing the guilt or the responsibility, still you have to hear from women who've had abortions. For example, a 15-year-old girl who gets raped, and if her parents knew what happened to her, even though it's not her fault, that she got raped, they're going to kick her out of the house or excommunicate her or something, or flip out, and she doesn't know what to do. And someone suggests she gets an abortion, and she cries over it for weeks and does it. I put that in a very different category than the woman who says, it's going to affect my career. I can't afford to have a baby right now. I had a one-night stand with that guy, didn't intend to get pregnant, but I'm not going to let this affect my career. But even in that case, even in that case of a woman making that brazen decision, would you agree that in doing so, she's also killing something in her own life? Yes, she's killing that baby in the womb, but would you agree she's also killing something in her own life, that she's dehumanizing herself in the process?
Oh, I totally agree that there would be a lot of guilt, a lot of shame, a lot of emotional scars and wounds from it. That's experienced in the aftermath, but the initial, and they don't realize it until it actually happens, that pain. I mean, a woman who has a miscarriage suffers a lot of emotional, because there's an attachment.
Yes.
Motherhood starts at conception. And you can call it a fetus all you want, but that's a baby that's developing. And God brings that bond. And when you rip it apart, it is definitely an experience that mother, outside of Jesus Christ, and his grace will suffer those consequences.
Yeah. In fact, Andre, you do well to bring up the miscarriage issue, because all mothers listening to me now who've had miscarriages, you know how traumatic that was, how painful it was, how if you were able to get pregnant after that, how to the last moment right up to delivery, there was the fear of miscarriage or the thing hanging over you, that sense of loss, even if, okay, you have a baby, you miscarried when you have a baby, but you still miss that other. Yeah, so, Andre, that brings up a great point. When just because a mother willfully terminates the life of the child in the womb doesn't mean that there was no connection. And if she says there was no connection, it was just like, you know, a tumor or massive cells, it shows the degree to which she's hardened her heart. All right, we'll take another question another day, but I'm glad you weighed in with the abortion comments, Andre. Thank you so much. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Jordan in California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Michael. I'm such a big fan of your work. It's great to follow you on Twitter.
Well, thank you, sir.
I don't know my question relevant to the podcast regarding abortion.
No, that's okay. That's okay.
Okay. It's regarding anti-Semitism within the church. What is the best way to maybe dismantle it slowly? Because I feel like I'm an outsider in my church.
Do you feel that there's actual anti-Semitism or just lack of understanding of God's heart for Israel?
Possibly both.
Really? Okay. Well, Jordan, I wrote the book "Our Hands Are Stained with Blood" to help Christians understand the historic pain of the Jewish people, what Jewish people have suffered through the ages, God's purposes for Israel, and to expose the demonic nature of anti-Semitism. And the book came out in 92 and has stayed in print ever since, to the point that we just finished making lots of revisions and updates for a new edition that will come out in September. But of course, the current edition has been used, and I encourage folks to get that or to wait till September. But that is really helpful to ask people to read. Many a pastor, many a leader, many an individual has had their heart changed reading the book, because people just believe all kinds of lies. And these days with internet, just about anything goes. You know, you could make any kind of statement and find a link that supports it. And the link itself is bogus, you know, and things travel so quickly and you got to blame somebody. So it's always the Jews. So one thing is to show from Scripture God's heart for Israel, not because of Israel's goodness, but because of God's goodness, not because of Israel's faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. So to try to show that to people in Scripture, the same way God loves the church with all of our warts and blemishes, that's the way he loves Israel with all of Israel's warts and blemishes. That's one thing. Another thing is to get people to see how irrational and extreme and crazy anti-Semitic sentiments are. You know, sometimes the best thing to do when someone's in error is let them keep talking, you know? And the more people give out their anti-Semitic theories and the Jews control this and the Jews run that, the Jews are responsible for this and that, the more you can help expose how crazy and absurd it is and where it leads. But my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, you'll find to be a really, really good resource. And if you can get others to read it, if you can get a leader in particular to read it, it can really help open eyes and convict of wrong attitudes. And then, Jordan, when people see that it was this attitude through church history that led to so much bloodshed, so much shedding of Jewish blood in the name of Jesus by professing Christians, it helps people recognize the demonic and ugly and inexcusable nature of anti-Semitism. Hey, may the Lord bless you, Jordan in California. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be back with more of your calls. And then, athletes like Martina Navratilova, did I get that right? And former Olympian, now speaking out about male athletes who identify as female competing with other women. We'll talk about that. Take more of your calls when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I still can't figure this out on YouTube. All right? I still don't get it. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you on this Monday, 866-34-TRUTH. I've opened the phone lines like I do on Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. But our videos, normally the moment they get up, they get flagged. You have to request review. They're not suitable for all advertisers. And then the vast majority, when they get reviewed, pass. All right. So I'm not surprised that some videos that are really strong and take real strong issue with things in the contemporary society and call out sin and so on, I'm not surprised when those don't get approved, all right? So they're still on, but no ads can run. So if they were shown 10 million times, it wouldn't bring in a dime to the ministry. That's okay. It's their right to determine what's suitable for all advertisers. And if certain advertisers wouldn't want to be associated with certain things, okay, I understand. We're just trying to have consistency. Obviously, I don't agree with where lines are drawn, but trying to have consistency. So the strange thing is, I'll have a video that's pretty radical and pretty strong and pretty extreme and think, no way, this is getting approved. And then I'll get a note, your video is approved for all advertisers. What are some of the ones that have not been approved for all advertisers? Are you ready? Dr. Brown takes your calls and answers your questions. What in the world was not suitable for all advertisers on that? Or how about this one? Dr. Brown interviews Jonathan Cahn on the paradigm, Jewish myths and facts, biblical wisdom in these troubled times. Figure it out. I'm just saying that because I just got a notification that one of our videos was acceptable for all advertisers, and it just reminded me of this. All right, I do want to talk to about the fracturing of the LGBT movement. I don't mean it's totally fractured, but there's a not surprising fissure now between the LGB side and the T side. All right. I'm going to come to that in a moment, but I want to grab a few calls. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Minnesota. Patricia, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown.
Go ahead.
Oh, my question is, I listened to a video and it had information about blood and fluids from aborted babies being drunk by, for instance, elitists to prolong their lives. Do you think this is true?
Okay, I've not heard anything about this. Let me first say, though, Patricia, nothing would surprise me. And in other words, if this kind of thing was being done, because aborted baby parts have been used for all kinds of different things, including perfumes, you know, just so nothing would surprise me if someone could make a buck from it, or it was just part of the demonic, fallen, crazed human nature and the ugly things that we can do and our moral slide because of abortion. That would not surprise me at all. I have not heard anything about it. We'll look to see if there's anything to it. If it is, all the more monstrous to report it. But before I ask you a question, I have read about people getting blood transfusions and things. This, you know, this blood treatment that's supposed to prolong their life or make them healthier. Read about that, and that is actually happening. You know, a certain type of blood treatment, not just simply a transfusion. So that's why this wouldn't surprise me either. But if so, how utterly, utterly sick and crazed. Where did you hear this, see this report?
You know, it was one of those things that came on my YouTube recommended videos. And
okay,
I was a little leery, but I thought, you know, abortion is kind of my prayer emphasis. So mm-hmm. I felt a need to know.
Yeah, yeah. Got it. But you don't remember what the source was?
No, and I was looking for it, unfortunately.
Yeah.
If I find it, I'll post it to you.
Yeah, yeah, do it. Just on our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, there's a link that says contact. You could just send it in. Obviously, if everything on internet was true, then where do you start? And by the way, everything on internet couldn't be true because so much of it is mutually contradictory. But sometimes, you know, Patricia, I've heard stuff and it's so crazy. It's so out there. It's like utterly impossible. And then you find out it's true. So evil like this wouldn't surprise me if true. But no, I don't know anything about it either. Thank you for your prayer burden for the unborn. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Arizona. Is your name actually pronounced Amen or Amen?
Yes.
How is it?
Yes,
Amen?
It is.
All right.
Daddy was a preacher.
Daddy was a preacher. Well, isn't that something? Well, if you had a twin, it could have been Amen and Amen, right? I'm sure. But anyway, you've lived through a whole life of
yes and Amen.
Yes and Amen. Exactly. No, of course. Right. Because that would have been better for twins. Otherwise, they'd have the same name. Much better. Yeah, yeah. But anyway, since you've lived through a whole life of this, my apologies. But
that's all right. That's okay.
Yeah. A little hard to backslide with a name like Amen, though, right?
Well, I wouldn't say that. Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown.
Sure thing.
My question is regarding, I kind of have to unpack it a little bit. I hope that's okay.
Sure.
I'm not having a hard time believing in hell or seeing it, you know, the what the scriptures have to say about its reality. But when I hear people talk about or respond to things like a few years ago when they did that TV interview with Joel Osteen, mm-hmm. and he said, you know, they asked him, I forget exactly the question, but something along the lines of, is Jesus the only way to take? And he said, I'm going to leave that up to God. You remember what I'm talking about?
Yeah, he immediately posted something, or his team did, emphasizing that he believes Jesus is the only way to God, etc.
Okay.
But it was, yeah, I mean, he immediately sought to fix that. And if you'll ask anybody close to him, they will, as much as I've tried to interact without success, they will all affirm that Jesus is the only way to salvation.
Gotcha. Yeah. And my, I'm not trying to bag on Joel Osteen at all.
Yeah, no, that's okay. Osteen,
but,
that's all right.
My question is where we draw the line on, I hear people say, like, you know, I heard a testimony recently, and they said that they ministered to somebody and they didn't give their life to the Lord before they died, and so they went to hell. And with conviction, they believe that. And I'm just having, I don't know where I draw those, if I can draw those lines, because I don't think, like, newborns, infants, toddlers, if they had some kind of sickness or whatever and died, I don't think they go to hell. So how do we draw that line? And then
easy thing to look at, sir, is did someone reject the gospel with understanding? Mm-hmm. In other words, if someone dies and we don't know what state they were in, you know, they heard the gospel, they were reflecting on it, and they died unexpectedly. Only God knows what happened, right? In their closing moments, or, you know, we don't know. We don't know what happened in secret. But if I know someone dies rejecting the gospel, then I say they're lost. If someone dies cursing, I don't want this, I don't believe it, I don't agree, I don't want your God. If they die in that state, they're lost. I mean, the scriptures are very, very clear that whoever does not believe will perish. So if they've heard the message, right, there is responsibility, culpability, they've heard the message. Again, what about people who never heard the gospel? Well, we understand we're a fallen human race, and that when we are old enough to make decisions, moral decisions, we make wrong ones, every human being will. In other words, we're all going in the wrong direction. Has someone responded to the light of God in nature? Has someone responded to, maybe they've been prayed for and the Holy Spirit starts to open their eyes and they cry out for mercy? They don't fully understand the whole gospel message and they're a lost person somewhere. Let God be the judge of that. But for sure, we know that humanity is on a downward slope without God, unable to swim against the tide or pull themselves up on their own, and that if you die rejecting Jesus, you are certainly lost, and there's no remedy for it after that. That we can say with absolute certainty.
Will you let me challenge that?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so John 15 and verse 24, Jesus says, if I hadn't done many great works which no one else did, then they would not be accountable. So it's almost like he's saying, like there was a necessity for them to see a miraculous. So can we put a different level of, like, okay, if somebody just screamed at him, I live in Tucson. I was on campus at the University of Arizona one time, and there's a guy screaming at people that they're all going to hell. Is that enough? Was him screaming at them that they're going to hell enough for God to say, okay, now, okay, they heard that they're going to hell?
Well, here's the problem. Number one, how do they get in otherwise? In other words, if it's not through, there's no chance after death. It's right. It's appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. All right. So there's no gospel preaching after that. And we've all sinned and fallen short and are damned in our own sins. Right. So let's just say the person didn't clearly understand the gospel. If they die without Jesus, they're still lost. But here's the passage I'd push back at. The first thing is, Jesus is talking about greater responsibility and greater culpability. But Jesus gives this parable in Luke's gospel, and he talks about the two servants. One of them knew his master's will and didn't do it. The other didn't know his master's will and didn't do it. The one who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it is beaten with few stripes. The one who did know his master's will and didn't do it is beaten with many stripes. But they both did wrong and suffer for it. One suffers more than the other. I'll let God be God in terms of pronouncing the fate of every human being. But that's the problem. If someone doesn't respond to the gospel, because obviously not everyone hears it clearly, if they don't respond, where is their salvation? How do they get in outside of the blood of Jesus? That's why we do preach with urgency and share the gospel as often as we can, as God leads and opportunities present. But we grieve that much of the world is lost. Hey, I appreciate the question, sir, and I do appreciate your heart in asking it. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us today. Looking at a comment from David on Facebook. What about all the guys who convince women to have abortions? There are men tremendously culpable in abortion. And I'm not just talking about male abortion doctors that perform the abortions, but many a woman has been pushed by the husband or by the man, the father, has been pushed to have an abortion and did it fighting and scratching. Yeah, there's another factor to factor in for sure. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, I remember around 2007, before I debated Harry Knox, a professing gay Christian minister who then was with the Human Rights Campaign, the world's largest gay activist lobbying organization, when he got up to speak. I don't remember exactly when in our debate slash dialogue, but he made clear to transgender individuals that were there how much they're all one and how much they stood for transgender rights, etc. And what prompted him to say that was that a few months earlier, there had been a transgender protest. Was it October or no, maybe it's a few weeks earlier. I forget exactly. I can check my journal. But there was a transgender protest. And there were men identifying as women in dresses and things like that outside of the Human Rights Campaign event, because in the Human Rights Campaign's lobbying, to pass ENDA, the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, they had pulled away from emphasizing the T part. In other words, that an employee could say to a man who dressed as a woman, no, I don't want you as the receptionist in our office here. I don't think it would be appropriate. And they weren't fighting about that as discrimination because they thought it easier to get this passed without the T word. Well, what happened was that there was apology for that. No, we all stand together. But then others would say, well, it's a strange mix. Yeah, you have people marginalized and looked at by traditional conservative people as being wrong or on the outside. But it's an odd mix because transgender individuals say this is not sexual orientation. This is gender identity. That's different. Well, now that transgender activism is going as far as it is, you have leading feminists like Germaine Greer and others, the book Female Erasure. These women would militantly stand against so much of what I stand for. But they're speaking out against transgender activism, saying it wipes out the category of female. It erases females. You have Andrew Sullivan, one of the most eloquent and widely quoted gay activists. Andrew Sullivan saying, look, there is male and female sex, and you can't just deny those realities. I'm not quoting him directly. Then you have the great tennis player, Martina Navratilova. I know the name. I keep mispronouncing it because I'm thinking about it before I say it. Navratilova. And she says, look, a male who identifies as a female shouldn't be allowed to compete with females. You say, what's the big deal about her saying, well, she's lesbian. She's a champion for lesbian rights. Now an Olympic swimmer, silver medalist in England, has said the same thing, and she's being attacked for being transphobic. The thing has to fall apart. And you've got two young men, two boys, cleaning up winning the statewide championships, female, and everyone's applauding them. These are biological males who are, and they're not on extended hormone treatments to make them any less male. And here they are winning races against girls, these boys winning races against girls on the girls' team, competing against other girls, which is completely unfair to the girls. She said, what about the guys? Well, they're biological males. Let them run with the other males. If they want to identify as women, that's up to them, but let them run with the males and compete with the males. So now you have the Olympics really making room for more transgender athletes. Well, if you've been on hormone treatment long enough, it removes some of your competitive advantage. Listen, if you're a 6'5", 290-pound male, and now you're on treatments to feminize you in certain ways and to lessen your testosterone, whatever the hormone treatment you'll be on. Okay, you may be less male and powerful and strong than you were before, but you still have a massive biological advantage over a woman. And that's why you've got, former winning, weightlifter, male in Australia and New Zealand. Now he competes as a woman. He's cleaning up. He's setting records. Is anybody surprised? It's unfair to the woman. You cannot ignore biological realities. It's that simple. It's that simple. And the more this activism goes to extreme measures, the more the thing will splinter. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go over to Kansas. Nate, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Michael Brown. My question is kind of related to the last guy that was speaking about, speaking about sin and the church and stuff. And I follow a couple people in charismatic churches that don't live in my state on YouTube and really love receiving from different bodies of Christ. I just kind of noticed a trend happening in certain circles that when they speak, the lack of them talking about sin in from the pulpit. And then how they talk about repentance, meaning it's really just a change of mind in regards
it's,
to
it's
how
dangerous. Nate, it's real dangerous stuff. It's really, really dangerous. It's not the first time it's happened. There are these hyper-grace emphases that come every 50, 100 years, and sometimes they're swinging against legalism. Sometimes they're just going with the tide of a natural society and natural man. But it's real dangerous stuff. If you just say repentance is just a change of mind and you need to change your mind about yourself and renew your mind and see yourself as righteous, so there's never conviction, There's never grief. There's never brokenness. There's never really going to God, owning sin. God, I've sinned. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. That will not produce holiness. That will only produce a superficial righteousness. And you say, how often should we speak against sin? As often as is appropriate. Or how about that preachers say, okay, listen, I'm going to not even preach through the whole Bible. I'm going to preach through the New Testament in the coming years. Or I'm going to preach through the letters of Paul. I'm going to preach through the Gospels. Or when you do it, it's going to force you to deal with these issues. Every time I'm speaking to the lost to get saved, calling them to get saved, I'm going to very clearly and definitely speak about their sin, and then speak about God's amazing, incredible answer to our sin, namely the cross, a love beyond anything we ever would have dreamt up, and tell them that to follow Jesus means to leave their sin behind and to follow him. Whenever appropriate in a church setting, it may not be every message, but whenever appropriate, you speak about it. You address it with encouragement, with hope, with life, without condemnation, without legalism. But it's a very disturbing trend. In my book, It's Time to Rock the Boat, which came out in 1993, I address this head on. I mean, in an extended way, a large focus of the book is that. In Hyper Grace, which came out a few years ago, I address it again in a more updated way with what's happening today. But these are serious issues. It's one reason, sir, that the Church of America is in such a mess, that with all of our gospel radio, gospel TV, mega churches, best-selling books, that we are so compromised, backslidden. A large part comes from the pulpit. I have a whole chapter in Saving a Sick America called Restoring Thunder to Our Pulpits that deals with this exact issue, which is of great concern.
Okay.
All right. Go ahead.
Can you be overly positive when it comes to the pulpit, like since they're addressing like the body of Christ, like the
yes,
saved
sure
ones?
Yes, sure you can. Absolutely. Look, who is Paul writing to in his letters? Believers. And how often does he deal with sin? And how often does he correct? And how often does he rebuke? Jesus is dealing with believers in Revelation 2 and 3, and five of the seven churches are told, repent or else. I'm super positive. So you get around me, I'll encourage you. You talk to the students at our ministry school. You talk to anyone that walks close to me. I'll encourage you. But I'll also tell you the truth. When there needs to be correction, love compels us to do that. Hey, thank you, Nate, for calling. All right, we've got time for another call. Stephanie in Maryland, dive right in. Time is short.
Hi, just wanted to say that I was really excited about the United Methodist Church sticking to traditional values, but I have a fellow church member who's on the progressive side.
Yeah.
And very upset over it. And so he was accusing us of being narrow-minded and not looking out, reaching out to the lost and the hurting. Mm-hmm. And I just said Scripture had to have some absolutes, but he disagrees and challenged me with the idea that Scripture changed even throughout the writing of Scripture. So examples he gave was like the creation story. He said changed from Genesis to Psalms. He said that, you know, Kings and Chronicles are different, and that Jesus even changed things by saying you've heard X, but I say to you Y, and that, you know, the Gentiles being accepted was a change, and that if I stick to absolute, that I'm shackling like theology and
got
stuff.
It. Let me answer you really quickly. It's a big question, and maybe I'll take it up again later in the week. Number one, the creation accounts don't change. They're just poetic descriptions and more literal descriptions. They're different sides of the same beautiful coin. That's the first thing. The second thing is that Jesus takes what's been previously taught and goes deeper, holds us to a higher standard, okay? You've heard this, but I'm taking it even deeper. That's the second thing. The third thing is Kings and Chronicles parallel each other with supplemental information. It's not a change from one to the other. The fourth thing is, it's interesting that with all these alleged changes, the biblical position on homosexual practice from the beginning of the Bible to the end never changes. It's wrong in Moses, it's wrong in Jesus, it's wrong in Paul. It's always wrong, and what's always reinforced is that God made men for women and women for men. Because we have a heart for the lost, we don't lie to them and deceive them and ordain them